Last week we discussed the greatness of the Great Commission. We looked at the good news of the gospel, and truly there are some great, joyous, happy words in the gospel. Words like salvation and forgiveness and eternal life are all found in the good message and the good words that are there. But this week, as I was literally thinking about that, I came across something, and I was reading it. And it reminded me that the same book that gives us all these great, happy, joyful words also gives us some of the saddest words and phrases that we could ever imagine. And that was kind of knocks your feet out from underneath you. And so this morning I thought it would be good for us to stop and consider some of the saddest phrases, saddest words ever to be said and ever to be heard. And as we do that, as always, I want us to look at ourselves and consider how many times have we said some of these saddest words ourselves, be it out of our mouth or with our actions. But also consider, are some of these saddest words ever found in the Bible going to be said to us someday? So think about that. Let's all consider our own salvation and our own lives currently as we look at these things this morning. The first saddest phrase that I want us to consider this morning is found in Acts chapter 17. If you want to go ahead and turn over there, Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, beginning at verse 30, says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, these times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has a fixed day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And when they heard this, or heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, or some mocked, as the New King James says. But others said, 'We shall hear him again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst." What we see here is Paul is in Athens, and he's trying to talk to these Athenian men, women, whoever there. Remember, he's walked through there and in Athens, and he sees that they have an altar to the unknown God, in addition to all the other altars and idols that they have there. And so Paul is trying to talk to them here, and he says, "Hey, let me tell you about this unknown God." And as he does that, he talks to them about Christ, and he talks about the resurrection from the dead. But instead of considering what he's saying, which some of them did, some of them sneered, and they mocked at the message that he was presenting to them. And that's a sad thing that they're doing that, because it shows how they don't understand the importance of the resurrection. They don't understand how it applied to them. And it applies to all of us today. That's sad that some would mock at the very thing that saves them. But as we look through the scriptures, we can see that there are several things that the resurrection represents. Here in Romans chapter 1, Paul begins his letter to the Roman brethren by talking about the importance of this resurrection. It wasn't just something that happened. It was something that actually proved that Jesus was who he says he was. In his life here on earth, he told them who he was and what was going to happen. They didn't all understand that, but when he raised from the dead, that was proof in the pudding, I guess you could say, of that he was the Son of God. That resurrection just doesn't happen. Here in Romans chapter 1, in verse 1, Paul begins by addressing him or identifying himself as the bondservant of Jesus Christ, an apostle set apart from the gospel or for the gospel of God. Verse 2, it says, "Which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son." So he's talking about Christ here, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Notice verse 4, "Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead." And so the resurrection does more than just give us eternal life. It establishes who Christ is and the power that came with him. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we also see that the resurrection is exactly what gave baptism the power to forgive us of our sins. Again, we understand some of these things here, or all of these things really, but some didn't. Here in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, he said, "In corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Again, the resurrection gives the power. If you go back two chapters to 1 Peter chapter 1, it also shows that the resurrection is the only thing that gave us hope in the first place. Again, Yet we know who God was. We know who Christ was. We know that He came down to earth being the Son of God, and we understand these things. And Christ's coming gave us that hope, but it wasn't until the resurrection happened that so many things fell into place. There in verse 3 of 1 Peter 1, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And so you see several instances of what the resurrection actually meant. And when you think about this, we're talking about eternity and forgiveness of sins and establishing Christ and His power. And for someone to sneer at that, to mock at it, it's sad. It makes me scratch my head until I stop and realize, you know what? That isn't just something that they did back then. And that's going to be a reoccurring theme throughout the lesson this morning. It's not just what they did, it's what we do. When we and we'll look about this a little bit later in the lesson as well. When we don't repent of our sins, aren't we doing the same thing? Aren't we mocking the resurrection? Aren't we forgetting the power of Christ? Forgetting what that resurrection did for the baptism? Forgetting the hope that comes through the resurrection? All these same things that we see here that they were forgetting or not understanding. We do the same thing whenever we don't turn to God and we choose our own way. And so it's sad for them, but it's also sad for us whenever we mock what Christ did and the resurrection, the power that came through that. It's a sad thing for us to see that. Over in Jeremiah chapter 6, we see another sad phrase. This is one of those phrases that I'm sure we've all heard. A lot of these are phrases that kind of sit in our minds. We know Jeremiah was God's prophet for His people, trying to convince them and turn them back to the way that God wanted them to go. But notice how they responded to him whenever he pointed them down the right path. He says this, "Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you shall find rest for your soul." He's offering them everything that they need to get to heaven, to be God's people and to be pleasing to Him and continue to be blessed by Him. But how did they respond? They said, "No, we will not walk in it." That's sad for it to be laid out there for you and you say, "No, I'm not going to take it." It's like someone saying, "Hey, there's $1 million. All you have to do is walk to the front." "No, I'm not going to do that." It's stupid, is really what it is. It's foolish. But that's what they did. And again, back to that point a while ago, that's what we do from time to time, unfortunately. Again, that's the same reaction they had to this, to walking in God's paths that the Athenians had towards the resurrection. "I don't want anything to do with it. You can have it. Let's mock it. Let's sneer at it. Let's reject it, and let's continue to walk in our paths." That's sad things. And again, all these things we're going to be talking about this morning. Consider how it makes God feel. I know we're putting human emotions on God. But we see that God had emotions throughout the Bible as well. He was sad about His people turning from Him. He had anger. So He did have emotions as well. But for Him to say, "Hey, this is the way to go. This is what's going to give you everything you need." And then to say, "Nope, I'm not going to walk in it. You can keep your path, and I'm going to continue to serve myself and walk down my own path." As we look through the Bible, we see that there are several paths that we are commanded to be on as God's children. In Romans chapter 6, we find one path. He says there, beginning in verse 6, "Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." So there's one path that we need to be down. Walk in the newness of life, not the oldness of death. But how many times do we find ourselves getting back on that road instead of staying on the road that we need to be on? As Christians, as children of God, we need to put off the old man. We need to put away the old paths, the paths of worldliness, and walk as new creatures of His. That's the way we're commanded to do it. But again, do we stay on that path? Another path we find there in 1 John chapter 1 is that path of walking in the light. Here in verse 6, another familiar passage to us. 1 John 1 verse 6, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie, do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sins." Okay, so we talked about the newness of life versus the oldness of death. Now we've got walking in light instead of walking in darkness. There's always a contrast of which path we're taking here. Another one, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, simply says we walk by faith and not by sight. So here's another contrast. Are we walking with faith? We'll talk a little bit more about faith too. Or are we walking by our sight? I see it, so I believe it. Or do we say, you know what? He said it, so I believe it. Which path are we walking down in our lives? Because we're going to end up at a different destination in many different ways through life and afterlife if we're walking just by the things that we see and trust. In Ephesians chapter 4, we see another path that we are to be walking down as Christians. In verse 1, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a worthy manner, or a manner worthy of the calling by which you have been called. And then one chapter over, and I'm going through these quickly. In chapter 5 and verse 1, he adds this, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And so you see all these different ways which we are to walk. These are the paths of God. This is the same thing that Jeremiah is trying to tell the people. Walk in this. And again, this is he's just saying what God said. Walk in my path. Are we saying, no, I will not walk in it? Or are we truly walking in all these ways that God wants us to do? It's sad when people have the pathway laid out before them and they decide to go, no, I'm going to walk out there. And that's really the cool thing to do nowadays, is to get out of that rut and let's go do our own thing. Let's express ourselves in all the different ways that we want to do. I want to be different. You know, sometimes that's good. But when you're talking about spiritual things, that's not good. We can't just make up our own new path and say, yeah, it's going to get us to the right place. That's what these people were doing. They were pleasing themselves, but they weren't going to get the result that they wanted in the end. It may have felt great at that time, but that's not what they needed. You know, and it's easy for us to throw our hands up when people get off the path and they just don't seem to want to get back on there. But that doesn't mean we can't do anything for them. We can continue to encourage them, both by our example, but also with our words, and say, you know what, you really need to get back. You need to get back on the right path. And I know that there are many in this congregation with children and other loved ones. We all should be doing this to someone, at least, saying, you know what, this is the path you need to get back on. Maybe you don't want to get on it right now, but Jeremiah didn't give up. He was abused and abused, but he didn't give up. He said, this is what God wants me to do, and I'm going to fulfill that. We need to do the same thing to help others get back on the right path. And hopefully someday their hearts will desire to be there. But the other thing that we can do is make sure that we are walking in the right path as well and not just focusing on other people either. But it's sad whenever we don't stay on that path like we ought to. Another sad phrase that we can see in 1 Timothy chapter 2 is the fact that men, and many men I would add, have gone astray from the truth. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Notice what Paul says to young Timothy here, beginning in verse 15. Be diligent, or study to show yourself approved to God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling accurately the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene or cancer. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Notice verse 18, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. Now, I like the way that the King James Version reads this one. Verse 18, where the New American Standard says, men who have gone astray from the truth, the King James says, who concerning the truth have erred. Have erred. We don't like the word erred or error today because it means you're wrong. And we don't like to be wrong. We like to have that gray area of, well, it's just your interpretation of things. He's saying, no, you're wrong. You're apart from the truth. You're in error. And we need to get to understanding that there is right, there is wrong, and stop making so many allowances for things that are matters of doctrine. But too many people are they don't want to hurt somebody's feelings. They're afraid that someone's going to get upset. And so many have been allowed to get softer and softer until they fall away. We're not helping anyone whenever we go into those things. But who concerning the faith have erred. Again, these are men who, and women, I just say men in general, who have heard the truth. They believe the truth. But for some reason, something happened And they leave. They err in the truth. They've listened to something. And again, it's a sad thing when that happens. In James chapter 5, James reiterates here that we can, in fact, fall away from the truth. We can leave that truth and stray from it. I don't understand why some people say that you can't nowadays, but it's very clear that you can. Verse 19 of James 5 says, "My brethren, if any among you stray from the truth," or as the King James says, "if any of you do err from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save the soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Men have gone away from the truth. You know, we've got to get past this mentality. We're in a purple ribbon society in life. And I'm afraid there's too many people that believe that on that day of judgment, everyone's going to get their purple participation ribbon. Well, you are generally a good person. You're a good old boy. You may be even someone who believed. And so therefore, you're going to get credit for everything. No, there's no credit. It's like Phil said the other day, people wait until the last day to say, "Hey, can I get my extra credit so that I can pass my class?" And again, we'll look at a little bit of preparation. There's a lot of stuff that we're going to be looking at today. But we need to understand, we're not doing anyone any good to say, you know, you're okay in your subpar performance. But that's exactly what this purple ribbon lifestyle that we're following nowadays is doing. It's saying, settle for mediocrity, you'll be okay, you're going to get the same reward. And that's not the case. We're never going to own up to our own sins if we're going to follow those kinds of thoughts. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10, we see another instance here of those who have erred from their... this is talking about the faith, but the truth, that it all goes together there. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10, "For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the truth." Again, back to the King James. They have erred from the faith. Erred from the faith. And that's what we're about to look here in just a second. But the problem is, when we err from the faith, when we depart from the faith, we're rejecting the very thing that has given us hope and has saved us, or has offered us that salvation. In John chapter 8 and verse 32, he says, "You shall know" what? The truth. And the truth is what's going to set you free. But we reject that whenever we turn from the truth, when we err from the truth. Again, when we choose to leave the truth, we leave our hope in the thing that saves us. James chapter 1, verse 21 says, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." The truth can save us. But when we err and we turn from it, it's not going to save us anymore. Another sad phrase. Go and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1, beginning of verse 18. It says, "This command I entrust you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you." Stop talking. I'm sorry. "This command I entrust you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you might fight the good fight, keeping faith," verse 19, "and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith." Suffering shipwreck. I like the way that is worded there. We understand that. Sometimes a shipwreck will damage a vessel. Sometimes it will destroy it outright. And we see that in different people's faith. Sometimes it's damaged, it's weakened. Sometimes it's destroyed. And that's a really sad thing whenever that happens. But again, this follows right along with what we read there as Paul wrote in Romans 10:17. People hear the word. They receive the knowledge and their faith grows and it increases. And it seems like so many times we're on the uphill climb and something knocks our feet out from underneath us. And you look at people, and that's the saddest part and the most discouraging thing is when someone who seems to be strong spiritually just disappears. And it's like, what just happened here? Where did you go to? But their faith has become shipwrecked. Again, whatever the reason it is, something has damaged or destroyed their faith. But the thing about it, again, one of the sad things about it is they blame it on God. And God had nothing to do with their faith being shipwrecked. God is constant. God is faithful. God doesn't change. He is always the same God. And so you can't blame it on Him. All of a sudden, He caused me my faith to be shattered. But what I think happens is our faith really wasn't in God in those situations. Maybe some of it was. But when our faith is in people, or our faith is in ourselves, it's going to get rocked. It's going to get shipwrecked. Because you know what? People are going to disappoint us. Christians are going to disappoint us. I have been disappointed by people at this congregation. And guess what? I have no doubt that I have disappointed people at this congregation as well. Don't put your faith in me, and I won't put my faith in you. And I'm also not going to put my faith in myself, because I will let myself down from time to time. But God will never disappoint us. He will never let us down. We can never blame Him for our shortcomings or our lacks of faith. It's always because we had it in the wrong place. That's when our faith gets shipwrecked. And one of the saddest things about that, as you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, is our young people seem to be the ones whose faith gets shipwrecked most frequently. Not always, but that's what happens. As Paul's writing to young Timothy here, he warns him about some things that may shipwreck our faith. He says at beginning of verse 1 of 1 Timothy chapter 4, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith." And here's the two main reasons. And there's other ones, but I'm going to focus on these two. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, and by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Two major culprits that I see here. One is listening to false doctrine. Listening to things that will tickle your ears and make you feel happy about what you hear. Things that will make you feel okay with walking down that path that is broad and easy, which leads to destruction. Instead of taking that difficult path, the one that will get you where you want to in eternal life, now just listen to this. Again, I think back at 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul talks about those who have itching ears and they want to hear things that will make them happy. That's not going to get them where they want to go. But the other thing is hypocrisy. Do you believe that hypocrisy is alive in the church? If you say, "I'm not sure" or "no," then you need to open your eyes, because it's there. I have had more conversations with those who are lost from the church that said it is because of the hypocrisy in the church is the reason that I left. It is alive and well. There are hypocrites in the church. There's hypocrisies going on in the church. It is unfortunate. But we need to stop acting like it doesn't exist. We need to start addressing it, if we really care about each other's souls. But those two things right there will take a young person and knock their faith all on the rocks, just like a shipwreck. And it'll either knock them completely away or knock them down at least. And so we need to be aware of those things and address them. Acknowledge that they're here. Again, if we'll ground ourselves and our faith in God, that's when we will be able to withstand through these things that come upon us. Waves will come. Guess what? Waves are here now. We're in the middle of a wave for the last 6 months. Our congregation is worshiping in so many different places, and I'm glad that we can at least do that. We've suffered casualties that I believe are in regard to this right now. We are in the midst of a storm. But I think about Peter. When Peter kept his eyes and his focus on the Lord, guess what? He wasn't shaken. He was able to walk on that water and stand upright and not be damaged by the waves and the wind. But as soon as he took his eyes off and he started seeing the danger in the water and the wind, it scared him. And guess what? He started to sink. Just like our faith will sink and be shipwrecked if we don't keep our focus on the Lord. These are sad things to understand, the reality that some have rejected and their faith will be and has been shipwrecked. But we got to keep our faith where it needs to be. Don't let this happen to you. Another sad phrase that we see is in Acts chapter 24, and that's the phrase, "Go away for now." Here's a familiar story, but I do want us to read these four verses here, beginning of verse 24. Paul is in prison in Caesarea at this time, and we read about Felix. And this is one of the one of these stories that really makes you think, hey, something's going to happen, and then the end is not what we hoped it would be. But it's a good lesson for us nonetheless. Acts 24, verse 24. It says, "But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul, and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus." Verse 25. "And as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, 'Go away for the present,'" or "go away for now," New King James. "'And when I find time, or at a more convenient time, I will summon you.' At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given to him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison." This is such a sad story because Felix was so close to the truth. He had every opportunity, but he didn't take that opportunity. He heard the truth. Guess what? Felix believed. We're going to look at that later as well. There's two examples here with Agrippa and Felix. And I'll say that he believed. His signs show to the fact that it's at least getting to him. He knew that there was some truth to what Paul was saying there. But again, as he talked to him about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come, again, I believe the thing that frightened him was because he believed. He knew that all these things were so, and that if he was going to follow what needed to be done, he was going to have to give up his luxury, the luxurious life that he was in. He's going to have to give up some of his power and his position. And I think that's what really, the reason that he was afraid of that. Unfortunately, he pushed off his obedience, his baptism, until a more convenient time, which never came, as far as we can see. We know that 2 years later, he left, and he left Paul in prison there, went back to Rome to his home. Judging by everything that I've read about him in history this week, it seems like he got in some trouble when he went back to Rome. But he never was prosecuted because of who his brother was. His brother was even higher up than he was. And because of his family name and who his brother was, he was able to get out of that. But history says they believe he died of tuberculosis not very long afterwards. Doesn't give him very long of a timeline to make his life right. And if he's mixed up in all the things that he was accused of, that doesn't show to be very favorable for him either. But unfortunately, what's equally sad about that is Felix isn't the only one who makes this same statement, this same sad phrase, "Go away for now." I would dare say that many of us, if not all of us, at some point have made this same statement. Maybe not with our lips, but with our actions. Maybe we have said that. When we put off our obedience, when we try to justify our sin, we're basically saying, "I know what I need to do. Go away for now." When the situation gets better, when things are better, at a more convenient time, I'll call on you. I'll do what's right at that time. What's wrong with right now? What's wrong with doing what you need to do right now? Why are we putting it off? But we justify and we say, "Go away for now," whenever we decide to live in our sin for 1 second longer. I'm not saying we have to do it for a lifetime, but for a moment. You know, right now. Have you ever thought about that? When the invitation is offered, the first three pews should be full of people. Why not? Pride? Maybe you've already taken care of your things. It's not something that you want to. But every one of us could say, I could use prayers right now. I offer that. When we do the invitation, if you need to be baptized, get up here. If you have sins you need to take care of, get up here. If you need prayers of encouragement, get up here. Every one of us should be up here. And I'm not making a mass call for at the end of the lesson today. But just to think, every one of us could be up here. Go away for now. At a more convenient time, I'll take care of it. That's what I want us to consider. Are we saying these same words ourselves, either in action or with our mouths? Again, don't let these phrases, "go away for now," be what defines your eternity. Sad words, sad words. Another sad phrase. And you know, we've been talking about these parables. Most of the parables we've been looking at have very sad words in them. There's good messages, but there's also sad phrases and things in that. In Matthew chapter 25, we see one instance we talked about just last Wednesday. This is when Jesus is talking to them about the parable of the 10 virgins, the wise and the foolish ones. In verse 10, it says, "And while they were going away to make the purchase," again for that oil that they ran out of, "the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut." We understand the finality of the symbolism of the word, the door shut, or the phrase, the door shut. We understand that. It means that, hey, your opportunity is gone for you to do what's right. You had the time before, but now the door is shut. These virgins could have prepared, and they brought more. And one thing about that, though, they did at least come to the feast. We've already talked about another feast where people wouldn't even come. They came and they were semi-prepared, but it shows us that semi-prepared is not prepared. You know, when we look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, when you talk about Paul and him saying, "I have run the race, I've finished the race, I've fought the fight." He didn't just do, you know, one round and he was done. He didn't do half of a marathon in a full marathon race. He did the whole thing. They at least showed up, but that tells me that, you know, just showing up doesn't mean that I've done everything that I needed to do. And that's sad, because when that door shut, they knew exactly what it meant. They're done. We can see another example of the Lord shutting the door when we look in Genesis chapter 7. When we look at the door of the ark being shut. That was another sad day. And there's something I think about this. Maybe I'm the only one, maybe not. I think about what Noah and his family felt on that day when the door was shut. But I also think about what others felt on the outside of that. Do something with me real quick. Close your eyes. Imagine you are Noah. And you know all the animals are on that door, or on the boat. And that time comes. What does that feel like? It gave me a little goosebumps, to be honest with you. And I knew I was going to do that. But I feel that. And you know that Noah's family knew exactly what that meant. That meant all of creation was doomed. Destruction is coming. You've rejected the Lord for this long. Your time is done. We went to the ark encounter and we saw what they think is the size of that door. I can only imagine the Lord shutting that door. Boom. It's not a metal door. Different sounds. Big door. And the Lord shut it. So you know it was sealed. There's nothing that's going to open that door until it's time. What about those on the outside of that door? When it shut, did they even realize the finality of what they had done to themselves? That their chance and their opportunity was over at that point. You know, whether or not they did or not, when it started raining, they knew something was going on. But Noah's family knew what was going on. They knew what that meant. And we need to understand and be fully aware of what is happening. Judgment, destruction, it's all coming. There's no more opportunities for them to make their life right. But we've got to understand that when that trumpet sounds on that final day, when that door is shut of our lives, there's no fixing it at that point. What we did, and we're going to have to pay for all eternity. And we need to keep that in our minds. It's truly sad when people die in their sins, unprepared, and that door shuts on them. Again, whether you're a child of God or not this morning, if there's something that you are owing to the Lord, we need to make sure we're taking care of those things. Because if not, I'm scared for you. I'm scared because your time is running out. My time is running out. If I've got something amiss in my life, I need to make my life right. Don't let that door close with you on the outside. Two more and the lesson will be yours. Very briefly, go back to Matthew chapter 25. Here we see the Lord is handing out judgments to those based on the things that they did or did not do in life. Here in verse 41, we're going to look specifically at that verse. Whenever he is addressing those who were not faithful in their life. And he says there, verse 41, "Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. You know, this, I think this is the saddest of all the phrases that we could ever hear. Depart from me. It's not just some your friend or your enemy saying that. It's your Creator, your God, the Son of God, talking to you on that judgment day saying, depart from me. You worker of lawlessness, you may have said, Lord, Lord, to me on that throughout your life, but you didn't obey me. Depart. You're nothing to me because you didn't serve me. Those are the worst and the saddest words we could ever hear. You look through chapter 25 here, and you see verses like verse 30, and it says, these are the ones that are going to hear these words, depart from me. Those who were not fruitful with their talents. Verses 41 through 43, those who weren't benevolent to others. Again, whatever they needed. When did we hear you do this or need this or want this and we didn't do it for you? And he says, when you didn't do it to the least of these, you didn't do it to me. So we've got to understand the way we live our lives, we're living to the Lord. And we're doing all these things towards Him. In Matthew chapter 7, we're also reminded of another time that we may hear these words, depart from me. And that's if we've got our own righteousness and not the righteousness of God that's directing our lives. Again, Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone, as Weston read to us a while ago, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, or you who practice lawlessness. You know, we sometimes sing that song, there's a great day coming, and there truly is a great day coming. There's back to the good, happy words that we see in the Bible. There's a great day coming for those who are obedient and living righteous lives. But we can't leave out verse 3. I'm glad they didn't make it verse 2. We skip verse 2 a lot of times, but we always sing the last verse for the most part. But it says, there's a sad day coming, a sad day coming. There's a sad day coming by and by when the sinner will hear his doom. Depart, I know you not. Are you ready for that day to come? Are you ready for that day to come? Again, there's the word doom that I hope no one here has to hear on that final day. And then one more sad word I want us to look at this morning is the word almost. Here we find, in Acts chapter 26, we find Paul in a very similar situation to what he found himself in Acts chapter 24. He's talking to another ruler. This time he's not talking to Felix, but he's talking to King Agrippa here. And as he's teaching him, after he had talked to him about Christ, he says there in verse 27, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Here's another one of those that get me. There's so many people today that would say, well, they're a good person. Maybe they even love God, but they're not faithful to God. King Agrippa was a believer. When I think of King Agrippa, I don't think about believer. He was a believer. Paul said so in verse 27. And guess what? King Agrippa didn't deny that either. He went right on there and he started talking about other things. You almost persuade me. He didn't say, no, I'm not a believer. But he says, you almost persuaded me to become a believer or to become a Christian. The reason that almost is so sad is because this is the definition to what almost means. It means not quite. Very nearly. King Agrippa, even though he believed, even though Felix believed, they were not quite Christians. They were very nearly Christians, but according to the things that we see that they've done in their life, they did not become Christians. They never had their sins forgiven, and so they died in their sin. Again, we look at black and white here when it comes to baptism and obedience. Not try to make, well, they're good old boys and they're good people and so therefore they may go to heaven. How many funerals are preached where someone gets put into heaven even though they didn't do what they needed to be there? And I'm just making a blanket statement there. But, you know, that's the reality of it. Almost, not quite, very nearly a Christian. But as the song says, almost, but lost. That's the reality of it. Unfortunately, this didn't just happen to him. It happens every day. Almost, but lost. And that's very sad. There's some really great people who believe and they're almost persuaded. But they don't make it there. They never take that necessary step. This morning, if you are one of those people, again, whether it's baptism or it's to make your life right, forgiveness of some sin, don't let almost or if only be your eternal thought. I could have done it. I knew what I needed to do. Why didn't I do it? That's very sad. Now is the time to make your life right with God. I realize this is kind of a downer of a sermon. A lot of sad things. We talked about good things last time. Now we're talking about sad. But the great thing about this lesson, the happy part about this lesson is none of the things said today, either to us or from us, have to apply to us. We don't have to say, no, I'm going to walk in my own path. No, I'm not going to say I'm going to have my own attitude towards myself and pleasing me. We can change ourselves to make our attitudes right towards God's Word and all those things. We can walk in His paths and walk in love as He wants us to do. Walk in the truth. Our faith doesn't have to be shipwrecked if we will change our thoughts and put our trust in God and not in people or in ourselves. Our door of eternity doesn't have to be shut on us. We don't have to be left out there to suffer for all eternity. We can change our lives. And here's the best part of it. This week, some of our friends shared this on Facebook, and I wanted to share it with you as well. For years, this is from this lady's granny. For years, she had told the Lord, go away for now. Come at a more convenient time. And at 93 years of age, she finally stopped putting off what she needed to do her whole life. She stopped rejecting the Lord, and she said, I'm going to follow your path. Thank God she had that opportunity to do that, because not everyone is afforded that opportunity. Death comes much faster than anyone expects it to come. But at 93 years old, she did not say, I'm too old to do it. She didn't say, I'm too frail, or I don't want to be embarrassed, or whatever excuse we make, and we do make a lot of excuses. But as a result of her changing herself and her attitude and stop putting off that, before the door of her life was shut, she said, I'm going to be baptized. I'm going to have my sins forgiven. I want hope. And there's nothing that's going to keep me away from my eternity in heaven. As a result of that, her son, who's no spring chicken himself, was able to baptize his mother at 93 years old. When she posted that, I said, I can't love this enough. It's scary. You can only imagine what her son was thinking and her grandchildren and even great-grandchildren, because they're all of age to know what's right and what's wrong. They've been baptized, but they look at Granny and they say, why won't you do it? What's your excuse? Why do you keep saying, go away for now? At a more convenient time, I will come and I'll be obedient. Again, that time doesn't come for everyone, but it's a great time for now to make this be done. Go and open up your song books to number 348, Almost Persuaded. Maybe you're sitting in the same position this morning as she was sitting in a week ago. Maybe you've been almost persuaded for quite some time, but you've never done what is necessary. Your door is swinging shut. Some are swinging faster than others, but they're all swinging. There will be a time when that door is shut and you cannot change your life. You cannot make it right. And you will hear those words, depart from me, those sad, sad words, if your life is not right with God. So we need to examine ourselves. Again, at the beginning of the lesson, I asked you, I want you to consider whether or not you've said these things with your words or with your actions, or what words may be said to you someday. Don't let those words, depart from me, be those words you hear. We have a great opportunity right now. It's always open. The Lord's invitation is open to anyone who is subject to it. This morning, if you know that it's time and you've put it off long enough, stop putting it up. Get up here. I would like to just grab you and pull you up here, but that's not my choice. It's your choice as to whether or not you're going to obey God. But if you have any spiritual needs this morning, come as we stand and sing.